See, the stock market can't crash the riches that we have. Inflation can't erode those riches. Death can't steal it from us. They are eternal. They're imperishable, undefiled, unfading. So here's what this means. Christmas is not fundamentally about what we give to each other. And believe me, I am not saying we shouldn't give gifts. I think we need to show people that we care for them in that way. It's about what God has given to us. It's about the ultimate act of charity. The infinite becoming finite. The eternal stepping into time. And the holy taking on humanity. Rich become poor. And the poor, that the poor might become rich. It's our first Sunday of our special Christmas season and Christmas series that I'm calling Poetic Promises, which is God's story from Eden to Emmanuel. I'm glad you're here, and because over the next 4 weeks, we're going to explore Christmas in a way that might feel a little bit different than what we're used to. But we're going to go back in time to the Victorian era. The Victorian era was in the late 1800s, and it's back to a world of carolers and a world of candlelit churches. A time of Christmas tradition that kind of shapes a lot of what we celebrate today at Christmas, what we consider typical Christian Christmas celebrations. And we're going to also be reflecting and reading, obviously from Scripture, but also through the eyes of a Victorian poet called E.W. Cook, whose 1899 work called The First Mortgage offers us a poetic journey through God's Word that is both humorous and very much deeply moving. Just to give you an idea of where this book comes from, when we were gone for a couple Sundays in October, yeah. Time has flown by. It's crazy. In October, we were up in Minnesota. I was visiting three of my clients up in Minnesota. So we took a whole week and went up there. And there's a bookstore, and I love bookstores. I love walking into a bookstore and smelling the old books, just standing there, taking in. You can't get that same feeling when you have a book on a device or on your phone. And I always look at the old book section, and I really want to buy an old book. I don't know why. I like having old books around. Probably because in a former life, before I was a pastor, before I was an accountant, I actually managed a bookstore. I love books. I love to read. And I'm looking through these books, and I'm like, you know, there's a book that's actually a theology book all in German. I think that's kind of cool. But I can speak German, but I can't really read German. So it really wouldn't do me a whole lot of good. And so I find this book called The First Mortgage. It's in the religion section. I'm like, that's kind of interesting. And I opened it up, and I am just amazed at the poetry. And obviously I'm reading through it to make sure that it is, you know, follows Scripture, and it does beautifully. And I'm thinking as I'm sitting there, like, why? How could I justify buying a $35 book that's over 100 years old? And I'm like, okay. So I went away. We went back to our place we were staying. And it just kept gnawing at me. You need to have this book. You need to have this book. So I went back the next day. Luckily, there was a coffee shop right next door. So I went and worked for a while. And then I went over and I bought the book, and I'm like, this is what I need to do for Christmas, as I was reading through it. And so I've started to write these sermons based upon the book and obviously based upon Scripture. So I hope that you appreciate it. I gave you a portion of it in your bulletin. I will each week give you a portion of the poetry in the bulletin so you can experience it with me. And the beautiful thing is there are beautiful illustrations by a famous French illustrator, and you'll see at least one of them today, and you'll see more of them as the weeks go on. But we're going back to the Victorian era. But here's something I want you to know. We're not just going to do this because it's nostalgic and it's quaint. We're going to do this because I think the Victorians understood about Christmas things that we desperately need to recover. They understood Christmas that it's not primarily about the gifts that are given or the gifts that we receive. It's about the gifts that it's about the gifts that we give. It's about charity. It's about generosity. It's about love that's being expressed through sacrifice. So this morning we're starting with the question that might make some people feel uncomfortable is what does Christmas really cost? And I'm not talking about, you know, how much does your bank account go down at the end of Christmas? Because it does. Or we're not talking about the cost of how much did it cost for us to get a tree and put all the decorations on and how much did our holiday parties cost us. But what does it actually cost to celebrate Christmas the way that God intends for us to celebrate it? Because the reality is that Christmas begins with a staggering act of generosity. God looked at his world that he was creating. I think he had this plan because, you know, God knows all, past, present, future. He knew what the world was going to be like. And he knew that the world was going to be broken. And he knew that sin was going to come into the world and that humanity was going to be separated from him. And he knew that people were going to turn away from him. And instead of leaving us to our own devices and leaving us alone, God decided to give. He gave his only son. He gave everything. Now, the Victorians were very captivated by this idea. Remember, this is a time when Charles Dickens wrote A Christmas Carol. And Dickens wasn't just writing a cute little holiday story. He was writing a manifesto about charity. He was showing us a man. He was showing us a man whose name was Ebenezer Scrooge. And Ebenezer had everything materially. He was a very, very rich man. But he had nothing spiritually. Why? Because he had refused to give. And throughout the story, Dickens captures something that the Victorian Christmas tradition was built upon, the belief that Christmas calls us to radical, transformative generosity. If you watch the movies, my favorite movie is the one with Albert Finney, but that's because it's a musical. My daughter hates musicals, but I love musicals. But you watch it, there are constant places where Ebenezer is given opportunities to be generous, and he pushes them away. From the very start of the movie, he has the opportunity to give. A man who has all the means to give all that he can. There's no reason why he couldn't. And that's what we're exploring this morning. How much you should spend on your loved ones is not what we're going to talk about. We're not going to talk whether your list is big or small or too long or too short. We're going to talk about something much deeper. We're going to talk about what does it mean to give the way that Jesus gave. What does it mean to embrace this principle that it is more blessed to give than to receive? What does it mean that the incarnation, that God himself became human, he entered human suffering, making himself vulnerable? He experienced everything we did. He experienced hot, cold, pain, discomfort. I got to wonder if he ever had a cold. I don't know. We don't know. And Scripture doesn't tell us. But he experienced everything that we experienced. He experienced temptation. He didn't have to. He chose to. And he did this because he loves us. And this whole idea that was very proliferant during the Victorian era was meant to transform how we approach charity both this Christmas season and for the rest of our lives. Now, the author of the book, his name is E.U. Cook. He was a Victorian poet. And it captures generosity beautifully. And he begins, and beginning with the creation story. He sees a creation story in the giving of the law and in every act of God's grace throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. He sees the fingerprints of God in all of it. And God is the greatest giver. So this morning we're going to ask ourselves, are we his children? I believe we are. We're called children of God. If we are his children, we need to learn from our Father what it means to give. So open your Bibles, open your hearts, because Christmas isn't coming to us this year to ask us what we want. It's coming to ask us what we're willing to give. And we begin this with the great reversal, was what I call it. So let's open our Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Now, I know not very many Christmas stories begin in 2 Corinthians. We'll get to the Gospels sometime. Not today, but we'll get to the Gospels probably Christmas Eve. We'll get to the Gospels. But in 2 Corinthians, this is one of the most profound statements about the incarnation in the whole Bible. And it's only one verse. But the interesting thing about this, what Paul wrote, is that these verses contain the whole gospel message in one verse. It is the heartbeat, the theological heartbeat of Christmas. And it's the foundation for everything we're going to talk about this morning. So here's what it says, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. I'm going to read that again. I'm going to read it a little bit slower. I want us to sink in. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know God's grace. That though he was rich, and he was rich in many things, yet for your sake, he became poor. So that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Let that sink in. This is the great reversal. This is the divine exchange. This is Christmas. Now, before I go any further with this, I want you to understand, why was Paul writing this? I always say this, that the context matters. Who was writing it? Who was he writing it to? How did they understand it? So what was Paul doing? Paul was writing to the church at Corinth. He was writing about a very specific matter. He was writing about a financial collection he was taking for the church in Judea, in Jerusalem. That church was facing famine. It was facing persecution. And Paul was kind of spearheading a relief effort to amongst all the churches that he had founded. But notice what Paul does or doesn't do. He's not guilting them. He's not saying, I've done so much for you. I think you need to give. That's not what he's saying. He doesn't pressure them. He's not manipulating them like many pastors do to get people to give. You give and you're going to get. You're not healed because you're not giving enough to God. That's not what Paul is doing. He's not comparing them to the others. The church in Thessalonica, look what they gave. They gave this amount. You can do much better than that. You're a much richer church. He's not comparing church to church. Now, to be honest with you, back in verse 1 through 5, he does a little bit of comparing, but it's not in that way. And that's for another sermon. But what does he do? He points them to Jesus. He says, if you want to understand what generosity is, this is what he's telling them, what it looks like to be generous. He says, don't look at your bank account. Look to the manger. Look at the cross. Look at what Christ gave up for you. If you want to understand what it means to be generous, look to Jesus. And this is critical. He doesn't ground Christian charity in human obligation or social pressure. What he does, he grounds it in the character, in the actions of Jesus himself. See, our giving flows from the gospel. Why do we give? And I don't just mean why do you put money in the offering box, or why do we give to charity? Why do we help others? Why? It is not from guilt. It flows from the gospel. Paul says, though he was rich. What does he mean, though he was rich? How was Jesus rich? And we got to be careful. We're not talking, there's not this bank in heaven where Jesus has a bank book and he can, do they really have bank books anymore? He doesn't have a checking account in heaven and it's got a large balance in it. That's not what it's talking about. Paul's talking about Jesus' divine nature, who he is, his eternal glory, his position in the Godhead. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He sits at the right hand of the Father, the place of honor. Before the incarnation, before Bethlehem, before the shepherds, before any of that happened, Jesus was with the Father in heaven. The angels were there with him. He existed in perfect, unbroken fellowship in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He possessed all authority, all power, all glory. What's interesting is John's gospel opens with this. He says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word being Jesus Christ. Jesus possessed all the riches of deity. Lacked nothing. Perfect relationship with the Godhead. God did not create the earth because he was lonely. He had perfect relationship with the Son and the Holy Spirit. He created the earth because he wanted a human family. The wealth of heaven. I mean, can you imagine it? The glory of God, perfect love, perfect joy, perfect peace, perfect fellowship. No sin, no sorrow, no pain, no suffering, no death. That was his reality. This was his inheritance. This was his home. And what does he do? Yet, for your sake, he became poor. That's the reversal. Jesus had everything. That's the incarnation. That is Christmas. The one who possessed everything willingly laid it down and became poor. But not in material terms. But in every way. Not just material terms, but in every way. He became poor in his birth. He wasn't born in a palace. He was the king. That's why a couple years later, when the wise men come, they go to Jerusalem. They think, well, he's the king of the Jews. He's going to be in the palace. No, they see him in a house in Bethlehem. Ultimately, he was born in a stable, surrounded by animals, worshipped by shepherds. Laid in a feeding trough because there was no place for him, no room for him where everybody else was, which were in inns and in homes. He became poor in his life. You know, Jesus once said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I mean, he had no place to stay. You know, all of us have homes. We either own them or we rent them. But could you imagine not having a home? Going from the eternal glory of being in God's presence in heaven that is beautiful to not having a home. He was an itinerant preacher. He traveled, no possessions, no wealth, depending on people supporting him. You notice there's no place in Scripture where it says that there's only one place, this is after he is resurrected, but there's no place in Scripture that says that Jesus spoke to the stones and made bread for his disciples. When did he create food? He could, anytime. When he was feeding the multitude. That's the only time we see it. Every other time, it seems like he would rely upon those who were supporting him, especially people like Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who were supporting him. going from having all the riches, all the power, all the glory, to having nothing. He became poor in his relationships. Understand, he was misunderstood by his family. They came to him. First time you see a scripture, they're coming to him. Why? Because they think he's crazy. His own family, his own brothers and sisters and mother did not understand who he was yet. Betrayed by his closest disciples. Denied, one of his closest disciples, which is Judas. He was denied by Peter, his very close disciple. One of the three of the closest inner circle. Abandoned by all of them in the garden. The very time where he needed them the most, he goes off to pray. What are they doing? They're back here sleeping. He says, can't you just stay awake for an hour? He experienced rejection, loneliness. He would preach to the people, and he preached to people because he loved them. He even loved the Pharisees. He would try to show them, and they would be like, nah. There were people who would deny him and walk away from him. There was a crowd. He had pulled in a huge crowd. He's on top of the mountain, up top of the area where he's preaching. And he's like, in order to follow me, you have to hate your mother and your father and your brother and your sister. And they're like, ooh. You have to drink my blood and eat my flesh to be my follower. And many of them fell away from him. He experienced rejection, loneliness, and isolation. He became poor in his suffering. Isaiah 53 describes him. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he became poor in his death, crucified on a cross. He who had known perfect fellowship with the Father experienced separation from his Father. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He bore our sin on him, our shame, our judgment. He was stripped of everything. They gambled for his clothes. He lost his dignity, naked on a cross. He lost his life. And he was buried in a borrowed tomb. It wasn't a family tomb. It was a borrowed tomb. That is the poverty of Christ. And here's what absolutely stuns me. Paul says, he did this for your sake. He did that for me and for you. Not because he had to. Not because he was forced to. Not because he chose to. But only because he chose to. He chose to do this. He chose to do this because he loves us. The rich became poor voluntarily, willingly, joyfully, so that you and I could be saved. Which was interesting. Think about that. When the rich young ruler comes forward and says, what do I need to do to enter heaven? He says, you need to follow the laws. I've done all that. He says, there's one thing you lack. Take everything you have and give to the poor. And the man walked away sad because he had much. Jesus gave everything. Jesus had even more than that young man had. And he gave it all away. Now the Victorians understood this. When Charles Dickens wrote about Ebenezer Scrooge's transformation, he was tapping into this biblical truth. Scrooge was rich, and he was miserable. He had everything, but he possessed nothing. And it was only when he learned to give, when he emptied himself for others, that he found true joy. That's one of the reasons why the Albert Finney version of the movie is one of my favorites. Because there's a stark contrast between way he was before, and then when he wakes up the next morning, and he begins to give, it's like he's a new man. And he finds true joy. And so what Charles Dickens was doing, he was holding a mirror up to the gospel itself. And so Paul says, finishes these verses, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. See, this verse that encapsulates the whole gospel does not end with Jesus' poverty. It ends with our riches. This is what theologians call the wonderful exchange, the sweet swap. Jesus took our poverty, he took our sins, he took our sorrows, he took our shame, he took our death, and he gave us his riches. And what are these? Again, not talking about material wealth. We're talking about spiritual treasures that far exceed anything that you can put in a bank account, anything that this world can offer. We become rich in forgiveness. Our sins are washed away. Our guilt is removed. Our record is clear to be remembered no more. Now, I don't know about you, but it's hard for us as humans to forgive. When we can forgive, it's hard for us humans to forget. What does God say? I'll remember your sins no more. How can a God who knows everything, past, present, and future, forget? He chooses to. Your sins are as far as the east is from the west. We are rich in his forgiveness. Our records are clear. We stand before God justified as though we had never sinned. We become rich in adoption. We are no longer orphans. We are no longer enemies of God. We are children of God. We are his heirs, co-heirs with Christ. We can call our almighty God Abba, Father, again. I understand this a little bit because my children are adopted. And I understand that if they hadn't been, they had parents, but they'd won. But for me, it's like they wouldn't have had a father. Either one of them wouldn't have had a father. Or if they did, they would have had fathers who were in and out of the mother's life. But see, they can call me father because I adopted them. See, we can't call God Father when we're sinful, when we're full of sin. The sin has to get taken away. We have to be adopted as children of God. And when we do, then we can go to God and we call him, you're my Father. And we become rich in righteousness. Christ's perfect obedience is credited to our account. Better than what's ever been credited to my checking account is the righteousness that gets credited to me because of Christ. We are clothed in righteousness. It's not mine. I'm not clothed in righteousness because I'm a righteous person, because I am not a righteous person. There's no one who's good. But I am clothed in righteousness because it's the righteousness of Christ. We're declared holy and blameless in God's sight. We become rich in the Holy Spirit. God himself comes to dwell with us, guiding us, comforting us, transforming us, empowering us to live lives that please him. That picture that we see from Revelation of Jesus standing on the doorstep and he's knocking. I come to the door and I knock. Now, if you look at that picture, and I didn't bring one, you look at that picture, you'll see there is no door handle. Jesus cannot force himself in. He's not going to break the door down. We have to willingly open the door. And he says, if you open the door, I will come in and I will sup with you. I will eat with you, which was one of the greatest things to do, would be honored if a guest comes and eat with you. Something I think we missed today. Come into my house and let me feed you. Come to my house. Let me feed you. Let us sit together. Let us be together. We become rich in the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit helps us live to please God. We become rich in eternal life. Death has lost its sting. The grave has lost its victory. We have this hope of the resurrection. I don't fear death. I don't fear dying. I I long to be with my Lord, but I long to be here with my family and my loved ones. But I don't, death does not overshadow me. I have eternal life. I have hope. We become rich in purpose. Our lives matter. We're not accidents in the cosmic or a cosmic mistake, as evolution will try to teach you. We've been chosen. We're called. We're commissioned to be ambassadors of Christ into this broken world. We have a purpose. What is our purpose? Our purpose is to worship God. Our purpose is to share the gospel. Well, my purpose is to work so I can provide for my family. Yes, that's true. God wants us to work. It's an evil man who doesn't provide for his family. If a man doesn't work, neither shall he eat. Yes. But you know what? Ultimately, what the purpose of that is, the purpose of all of that is so we can bring glory to God and so we can share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are rich in purpose. These are the riches that can never be taken from us. Now, I'll be honest with you. I believe we can lay them aside and walk away from them. We'd be foolish to do it. But I believe we can do it. And you got to wonder, if you're willing to do that, you got to wonder, were you ever saved to begin with? Because why would you give that up? See, the stock market can't crash the riches that we have. Inflation can't erode those riches. Death can't steal it from us. They are eternal. They're imperishable, undefiled, unfading. So here's what this means. Christmas is not fundamentally about what we give to each other. And believe me, I am not saying we shouldn't give gifts. I think we need to show people that we care for them in that way. It's about what God has given to us. It's about the ultimate act of charity. The infinite becoming finite. The eternal stepping into time. And the holy taking on humanity. Rich become poor. And the poor might become rich. And this changes everything. And the Victorians understood this. Because once we receive that kind of grace, once we've been loved in that kind of way, once we've been given this kind of gift, we can't help but give to others. But we don't do it out of obligation. We don't do it because we're being forced to. We're doing it because we know God loves us so much, and we're trying to be like Him, to be giving like He is. And we don't do it to earn God's favor. We don't do it to earn the favor of the person that we're giving it to. The Victorians got this. And that's why the Christmas celebrations were marked with extravagant charity toward the poor. They understood that the season of the incarnation should be a season of generosity. And we need to reclaim that vision. There's a scene in A Christmas Carol where these two gentlemen come to Scrooge's office and they ask him, sir, in this time of abundance, we are trying to help the poor. We are trying to help those who are downtrodden, the orphans, the widows. And Scrooge says, well, aren't there workhouses? There used to be workhouses for the poor. Aren't there prisons? My taxes pay for those. And the gentleman say to him, well, sir, some would rather die than go to those terrible places. And he says, well, then they should die and eliminate the excess population. I'm afraid today we've become more like Scrooge than those gentlemen in our world. I don't think we are, but in the world, that's the way it is. There's too many humans. We're destroying the environment. Do you know that the birth rate has dropped so much that we can't even keep up with the death rate? And not just in our country, around the world. I guess we forgot that whole be fruitful and multiply. We've decided to not be fruitful and divide. So the question is very simple. Have we truly grasped what Christ gave up for us? And if we have, how will that change the way that we give to others? Now, I want us to shift gears for just a moment. We've kind of waded deep into the theology with Paul and Corinthians and what's supposed to be anchoring our souls. But sometimes it helps to see that truth is painted in a very different light. And that's where we're using the first mortgage in this series. I want us to look at how E.U. Cook, a Victorian poet, captures this idea of God as the ultimate giver. You know, when you pick up a book written in 1899, you kind of expect it to be kind of dry, you know, kind of stiff-necked. But the amazing thing is Cook writes in very rhythmic and very rhyming couplets that sort of bounce along. But don't let the rhythm fool you. There's some deep truths hidden within the rhyme. And when you open the book, and I didn't bring it with me, I'll make sure I bring it next week. When you open it, the beginning chapters, Cook begins to retell the story of creation. But he doesn't just describe God making rocks and trees and animals each day. He describes God preparing a home. He frames the Garden of Eden not just as a location, but the Garden of Eden is a gift. He portrays Adam standing in the middle of a perfect world, a world that Adam didn't build, a world that he didn't earn it. Adam had not done anything to earn that world. He didn't purchase it. And Cook describes rivers of gold and the onyx and the stone and the fruit trees. And he paints a picture of Adam as being the recipient of the greatest gift and the greatest transfer of an estate in history. I mean, the title of the book itself, The First Mortgage. You know, what do we think of when we think of mortgage? We think that, well, I owe the bank money. But this is a brilliant metaphor for this story. Think about it. What's a mortgage? It's a trust. It's somebody saying, I'm giving you possession of this home, and in return, I expect you to honor the terms of the mortgage. And Cook portrays God as this benevolent landowner who looks at humanity and says, here, take all of it. Now, if you look at this picture, I don't know how well you can see this. This is the first picture, the first illustration in the book. Gustav Doré was the illustrator of this book, and it shows the sheer scale of creation, all the angels, because it says that the sons of God shouted for joy when God made creation. And that's kind of what it's showing here, the light coming down, because in the beginning God created light. He saw that it was good, and all of creation beginning. Light breaking through the darkness, the vastness of the world. It's rather overwhelming to think about it. And here's the connection to what I want you to see. Charity didn't start with the Victorian Christmas fund. Charity begins in Genesis 1:1, because God is the first giver. Before sin even entered the world, before any of that, God was giving. Before there was even a need for redemption, there was already the gift of creation. Before Adam even breathed his first breath, God had already prepared a place for him to breathe. We are, by nature, receivers. You know, every morning we wake up in a body we didn't design. I'm not so sure I would have designed my body this way. Of course, I actually probably did design my body this way because it was me who made it look like this by what I ate and what I do. I certainly wouldn't design a body that feels like it's broken most of the time. But I didn't design it. I'm breathing air that I didn't manufacture. I'm living on a planet that I didn't spin into motion. We are all beneficiaries of God's charity every single second of our lives. So when Paul tells the church in Corinth that Jesus became poor so that we might become rich, he isn't describing a new side of God. It's not like people try to think that, well, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. No, it is the same God all through. He is describing, Paul is describing the eternal nature of God, the same God who gave Adam the garden and also gave us his son. And the Victorians would read a book like this and they realized something very profound. If God is the great giver, and if we are his children, then we have to look to the Father to know what giving is all about. And we need to look like him when we are giving. So we've seen the theology, we've seen the poetry. Now we're going to ask the hard question. We have to move from the pages that we're looking at to the pavement. If this is who God is, if this is the generosity that birthed Christmas, what does that mean for you and me when we walk out these doors? How do we move from people who just celebrate Christmas to people who actually practice Christmas? And we have this so what moment. Christ became poor to make us rich. God is the original giver who holds the mortgage on everything we have. So what does this actually do to our Christmas list? Because I want to be honest with you. It's easy for us to keep the truth of this safely within this sermon, within these four walls, and to walk out there those doors and not live any differently. We nod our heads and say, amen, Jesus is generous. Yep, we believe that. We walk right back out into our world of chaos this December, and believe me, it is a very chaotic December. And we operate exactly like everyone else in this world. We go back to the stress, back to the consumerism, back to the craziness of our lives, back to the transactional nature of what we've created in this world. And believe me, it is a transactional nature. You give me a $20 gift card, I feel I have to give you a $20 gift card. I've always wondered about that. I look at what we give. You know, we're gonna exchange gifts this year. We're all going to spend $100. Wouldn't it just be easier to keep your own $100 and go and buy something for yourself? Rather than having you're just switching money. I know, it is a way for us to give to those who we love. And I understand that. But sometimes it just feels like a transaction. You know, you invite us over, so I guess we got to invite you over. That's not charity. That's commerce. That's keeping score. The Victorians had a name for this spirit that opposes God's generosity, and Dickens personified it in Ebenezer Scrooge. And I think we make the mistake that when we think of Scrooge only as a guy who wouldn't spend any money, because Scrooge's problem wasn't that he was tight with his money. The problem with Scrooge was that he was tight with himself. It wasn't about the money. He viewed every person as an interruption, a problem. I'll be honest with you, that's easy to fall into. He viewed every request as a theft. Well, if I give you this, that means that's less for me. And if we're honest, there's a little bit of Scrooge in all of us. You know, we might be generous with our money, but we're absolutely miserly with our time. We'll write you a check, but don't ask me to stop my busy schedule to help someone move. Maybe we're generous with our time, but we're stingy with our forgiveness. We serve on a committee, but we won't let go of that grudge we have against a family member. But here's the challenge in the first mortgage. If we are followers of God who gave us everything, we don't get to be stingy with anything. So two questions this morning. I know I've asked a lot of questions this morning, but these two questions are important. And I don't want you to answer them out loud. I want to let them simmer, to use a cooking term. I want these to simmer in you this week. And let the Holy Spirit press them into your heart. How does Christ's sacrifice inspire your generosity? Notice I didn't ask, does Christ's sacrifice make you feel guilty? That's not what it's about. Guilt is a terrible motivator. It lasts maybe a few days and then you get resentful. Paul didn't say, Jesus became poor, so you better pay up. He didn't say, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus. That's what he said. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, when we really get it, we understand that we are spiritually bankrupt. And Jesus pays all of our debts. Generosity doesn't stop with an obligation. It starts to become a reflex. You give because you can't believe how much you've been given. And believe me, many times it's when we have very little that we realize how much we've been given. So the second question is, where are you holding back? This is the hard one. Where have you drawn the line in the sand and said to God, I'll give this much, but no more. I'll give 10%, but don't ask for sacrificial giving. I'll give Sunday morning, but don't ask for me to give you Tuesday night. I'll give it to the people I like, but don't ask me to give to that person. See, real Christian giving, biblical giving, Victorian charity always cost us something. It costs money, it costs convenience, it cost pride, and it cost comfort. Everything Jesus gave up. If the giving that you're doing this, and I don't just mean giving gifts to your family, I mean giving your time and your forgiveness and all of it, if it doesn't pinch just a little, if it doesn't hurt just a little, it doesn't require you to sacrifice something you wanted for yourself or to do something, or not to blame somebody for something else, then it's not the kind of giving that Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians. We have a choice this month. We can do Christmas the Scrooge way, the old way. We always do it, protect our time, guard our wallets, just try to survive for the season. Or we can do it the saint way. We can look at the poverty of the manger, look at the poverty of the cross, and say, Lord, because you gave all this to me, I'm going to open my hands and live generously. And I'm not just talking about money. It's not about the money. It's about the heart. It's about the time. It's about the forgiveness. So how does this look practically? I don't want to leave here just feeling like I should be nicer. I mean, it's not about being nicer. I want us to give us some specific things to do. That's why we need to ask ourselves these questions. What does Christ sacrifice? How does it inspire us in our generosity? And where are we holding back? So if you really believe that the first mortgage on our lives belongs to God, that we are tenants of this earth and recipients of His grace, then our lives need to show it. I want to challenge us as a church family to three specific things this week. Three. I had two fingers up. Three. I'm not asking you to do all three, but I'm asking you to pick at least one to do before we meet next Sunday. The first one is to give sacrificially. This is the most direct application. First, find a need and meet it, but do it in a way that you actually feel it. Maybe that means adopting a family in need. Maybe it means looking for over your budget and deciding to forego that gift for yourself so you can give a significant amount of money to one of the charities that serves the poor. Don't just go give out of your excess this week. Give out of your substance. So Jesus was talking about when the widow came and dropped her two little coins in the box. And everybody else was given a large amount. And Jesus says, that woman gave more than all the others. Disciples said, what do you mean? Those people gave a lot more. They gave out of their abundance. She gave out of her lack of abundance. Second, you can give your time. For some of us, time is more valuable than money. Writing a check is easy. Showing up is hard. I challenge you to volunteer. Go to the local food bank. We are going to have an opportunity this month to work the food bank again. My small group's going to be there. They better be there. I'll be there. I can know that. My family will be there. Find a place where you can do it. Start, sign up to serve at a local shelter. Go to the nursing home where people might not have family visiting and visit with them. Stop sending your resources and start sending yourself. That's the incarnation. Jesus didn't say, okay, I'm just going to bless everybody. No, he came down. He came to be. He didn't just send a check. He showed up. Third, give to the kingdom. This Christmas, think about our borders. Think about the spiritually poor, those who have never heard the name of Jesus. Look at our missionaries. Now, I want to tell you, we give greatly to our missionaries in this church. I'm not belittling anything that we've done or that we continue to do. But you and I don't have to go to Thailand, Russia, Eastern and Central Europe, South America. We don't have to go up to Keystone and have people come in so we can teach them how to make disciples. We don't have to go do that. Why? Because we send money so others can. If you don't give to missions, start giving to missions. This Christmas, God isn't asking you to break your budget, but I think he might be asking us to break our hearts. Because the true heart of Christmas giving isn't found in the mall. It isn't found on Amazon. It's found at the foot of the cross, where the richest being in all the universe gave up everything he had to come so that you and I would be free from sin and to be rich in grace and mercy. And that's what this table is all about. I'm going to ask those that are serving to come forward. I want us to remember this verse. Though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. The bread is his poverty, his body given for you. The cup is his sacrifice, his blood poured out for you. This isn't just a ritual. This is the meal of the spirituality and those who are spiritually bankrupt. We need this meal. We come with empty hands, admitting that we cannot pay the debt that we owe. None of us can pay the debt that we owe. And Jesus meets us here and says, I've paid it all. Eat. Receive it. So prepare your heart as we're handing these out. If you're holding on to a grudge, let it go. If you're holding on to greed, lay it down. Come to this table, not because you're worthy, because none of us is, but come to this table because Jesus is generous.